second. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Whoops. 1 through 8. And we'll be looking at verse 8 today. We're going to spend about 2 weeks on verse 8. So today's part 1. Genesis chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then both the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we once again thank you for the time, and thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. We pray as we do open your word and do consider it. We ask, Lord, that your spirit might move freely amongst us. We pray, Lord, that we may not be wrong in our understanding of the text or our application or interpretation of it. We pray, Lord, that in all areas of our lives you might protect us from these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking now for a while. We started this back in September, and I realize the study's a little slow. Does everybody feel like you have a good handle on the text? Any open questions in your mind at this point? Go ahead. Does the fact of how many times it's mentioned? It's mentioned twice, because it's mentioned actually in chapter 2 and then at the end of chapter 3. It's actually mentioned again in Revelation 22. Right at the end of Revelation it's mentioned. So we'll probably deal with that a little more when we get to the end of chapter 3 and we talk about the implications of the Lord when he put them out of the garden and put the cherub at the entrance of the garden. He said, because they may eat of this tree also. And so we'll talk about that when we get to it. Any other open questions? Sometimes you can get a little bit lost. I don't want you to get lost and like we drill into details every week, and I don't want you to get lost in the overall things of what's going on. That's part of why we read the whole text every week, is just to stay in tune with things, and part of the reason I do a fairly lengthy review each week, just to keep us kind of in sync with the entire text. Of things. So what we've seen so far then is the exchange between the serpent and Eve that we just now read in verses 1 through 5. We see the rationalization that occurs in verse 6 in particular, and then the sin, the false teaching that had taken hold that was delivered by Satan through the serpent. And Eve makes her own case then for why she should eat. So she starts rationalizing, and you could almost say she's a lawyer that switched sides in the courtroom. And now sits at the table of the defense in defense of eating this fruit, and then she eats and she gives to her husband who willingly eats. That's important. He willingly eats, and it's a reminder of how important the truth is over the experience or feelings or personal desires. And by the way, I didn't deal with that very much, but I want to say something about that. Let me read that again. It's a reminder of how important truth is over experience or feelings or personal desires. And the reason I say that is because last week we were out of town and we were at a church with some relatives. And it's a church that's all about the feeling of things. And yet I went on the website and there was so much heresy on the website. I mean, in fact, so much so the guy kept talking about and he's definitely a good works pastor. The church is located in a not so good area of town, and it was purposely done that way so they could give out coats. And you know, the people that we know that are there, they love it because now they get to give out coats for homeless people and things like that. And yet the pastor, when I read on the website, his one series of articles was on Genesis, oddly enough, and it was on is man really bad? And the article was talking about, it was almost like drawing this contrast between Genesis 1, man made in the image of God, Or is man fallen? And he kept saying in chapter 2, which was odd because it wasn't just once, it wasn't a mistype. He literally kept saying chapter 2 when man fell. And I thought, well, this guy doesn't even accurately use the scriptures. I mean, he's not accurately understanding even the very basics of text, of the scriptures, even references. And I say this to, anyway, the point of the matter is that he said that, you know, he chose to reject what he kept saying was chapter 2 and the fall of man, and instead chose to believe that man was in the image of God. As if these were two counter offers from the Word of God saying man is either this way or this way, and now you choose which way. Now we should know from reading through this text that man was created in the image of God, that he was perfect and righteous before God, that all things were good, that man had everything necessary to serve God, and everything within him was there to serve God, and that he then chose, through false teaching and feelings and personal desires, chose a different route. And that is what caused the fall. And that's why we're doing this through chapter 4, by the way. Now, we'll probably keep on going. Chris and I have talked about keep on going in Genesis, not to the depth we're doing now, but keep on going and looking at the rest of Genesis, the characters and the people and the development of God in man, not in man, the development that God does with man over time, eventually leading to a nation in the start of Exodus, of course. And so the point, though, is to say this. We know that even in chapter 4 that it starts badly and it ends badly. It starts with murder and it ends with murder. And so we choose now, we don't choose, we simply look at the text and say that man has fallen. Yes, he was created in the image of God. Yes, he can be conformed to the image of his Son, as we know in the New Testament. But that's not a work of man, that's a work of God. And so I say this once again, let me just read this, and I added this, we didn't talk about this as we went through this, but it's a reminder of how important truth is over experience or feelings or personal desires. Because it was the experience and the feelings and the personal desires that led Eve to eat of the fruit that was forbidden. And so we as a church, we hold to the truth. Or we think, you know, we believe we hold to the truth. We hold it high. We believe that it's important to understand the text, to study the text, to let the text say what it says, and not to add in anything else of traditions or whatever, no personal private interpretations or things like that. There is one meaning in the text. There may be multiple applications in our lives as the Spirit uses it, and we use it in the lives of each other. But there is only one meaning to the text. There's not two meanings. There's not Genesis 1 is for some people this, and Genesis 1 is for some people this, and Genesis 3 is for some people this. It's not that way. There is one teaching, and that's where I hope you're seeing then in all of this. So I just wanted to say that. We didn't talk a lot about that at the time, but that's the danger of false teaching, is that it holds out this experience and personal. We did talk about personal desires a bit. And, you know, how does it describe false teachers in the Scriptures? What do they do, particularly to people? I think I said my dog likes it when I do this. Well, my dog doesn't care about that, but they tickle their ears. That's what they do. They tickle the ears. They tickle ears. You know, when you like, you ever seen a child? You know, when the mom reaches around and starts doing like this, what does the child do? Does it jerk away? No, they lean in just a little bit more. You know, they like that. That feels good. And that's the description of false teachers, that they are tickling the ears of those that are listening, and they lean in closer then. They don't bring the truth of the Scriptures. They instead bring something that is pleasant, something that is desirable to our flesh. That's what they bring. And so that's the danger of false teaching. That's why it's very, very important to find the truth and to unify not in our personal desires. And I'm not saying there's anything bad, by the way, about giving away coats and things like that. What I'm saying is the church often offers those sorts of things as a replacement for the truth, and that's dangerous. That should be in addition to the truth and based upon the truth. So when we give away a coat, we don't do it for our own personal desires. Why would we give away a coat? Something what? So because someone needs it, but we purposely do it in whose name? In Christ's name. See, that's the whole deal. It's not in our name. It's not for our personal gratification. It is that there may come a personal joy as a result of that. I'm not saying there won't. But it comes because Christ calls us to do it. That's why. That's the reason. Okay, so I just want to say that. We didn't dwell on that a lot, but I thought about it this week. Then verse 7, we saw last time we were together, last couple times we were together, we saw this. The first thing we see in the results of sin are this, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So that's the first thing we see in the results of the sin of verse 6, then the eyes of both of them were opened. This was the promise of the serpent, but it's not what they thought it would be. Rather than seeing things in a way that enables a person to be better, they didn't see something, you know, in many respects, Eve was seeking new knowledge, a desire to make one wise. She wanted to become wise and be like God and know good and evil. We are to seek truth and seek knowledge, but we're not this type of knowledge. This wasn't a knowledge that made it better. Our knowledge is intended, and our growth in our knowledge is intended to allow us to serve God better. So knowing His commandments, knowing the truth of Scripture, allows us to serve God better. That's the important part of that. Not just simply just have knowledge, because knowledge does what? It puffs up. That's right. It makes us proud. You know, that's why she ate of this. It was just pride. We talked about the pride. The reason that she did this was largely because of pride. And so they instead saw nakedness and guilt and loss of innocence that they had in Genesis 2:25 when they were naked and not ashamed. Now they're naked and ashamed. They now know the evil, like Satan knew it, not as God knew it. They knew it experientially. They weren't able to declare evil. They just simply knew it from an experience of having it. They knew the results now of evil, but they had no way to stop them. In fact, their attempts, we'll talk about the second one today, do not do anything. The effects were immediate, we talked about. In a moment, there was loss and guilt and shame. There was no delay. The effects were immediate. The effects were painful, we discussed. They were clearly affected by this, and they try three different things in the chapter 3 to deal with this guilt. What are the three things they try to do to deal with the guilt? They try to cover it first with the fig leaves. Secondly, they hide. And thirdly, they blame. Exactly right. Very good. They shift blame. We'll see that down in verses 12 and 13. And we'll see the hiding part today. We talked about the fact that man tries to separate the guilt feelings from the guilt. This is largely what men try to deal with when they're dealing with guilt. They're not dealing with the root of guilt or the reason of guilt. They're dealing instead with the feelings about guilt, the feeling of guilt. They avoid a discussion about right and wrong, because a discussion about right and wrong leads to what? For a sinful man, more guilt. You said what? Yeah, exactly. Condemnation. It leads to more guilt, condemnation. It doesn't help them. They don't find it helpful if they said, I feel guilty about the way I live my life. Well, let's look at the Scriptures and see what it says. Well, that's the last thing they would want to hear if they're trying to deal with only the feelings of guilt. And so they would avoid a discussion about right and wrong and instead look for anything that can be done to remove the feeling of guilt. The only way to deal with guilt, there's only one way given in Scripture, is what? Confess. Ask forgiveness. Live in Christ. Look to Christ. That's the only way to deal with guilt. That is not what they do in this chapter at all. They never ask forgiveness, then they never confess sin. Anywhere in this chapter. This is the state of man. Once again, this is not, we don't look back to chapter 1 and make a choice between 1 and 3. There's only one state man's in, and it's chapter 3. It's chapter 3. That's the state we're in now. It's not the state we have to remain in, but it's the state that we're in. We're naturally bound to even in our birth. Man is unwilling to do the first, that is asking forgiveness, and they're incapable of doing the second, and that is to make an atonement. An atonement that is necessary, because that's what's required to deal with the guilt. Ask forgiveness, make an atonement. And they cannot do that. And they're unwilling to do that. The next thing we see is their new view of themselves and the world around them, and a desire to cover the shame and guilt. And this is what we looked at. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. They were naked, of course, in Genesis 2:25. But the new knowledge of experiential evil has changed how they view themselves and how they think everybody else views them. They now view themselves differently, and they believe that the whole world views them differently. That's why they cover themselves from the world, from each other. They were promised they would be like gods, but now they are quite the opposite of Him. They're nothing like Him, and they fear Him that He will see them as they are. They're nothing like God. They, in fact, fear God that He will see them as they are. And their attempted remedy, which we looked at, was fig leaves. They fashioned an external thing, not an internal thing. Remember, they weren't any different physically than they were in Genesis 2:25. What they fashioned to fix the problem is an external thing. There was no attempt to change themselves inwardly, because we have no idea of how to, and we cannot succeed. We talked about turning over a new leaf. That doesn't work well. This week, people will make resolutions for next year. Some will follow through on, and many will be lost by the end of the week. And the fact of the matter is it's hard to change. It's very, very, even in our temporal life, it's hard to change. It's impossible to change our eternal life for ourselves. It is impossible for us to do so. We cannot do it ourselves. They do an external remedy because they desire to look better than the things around them and to hide what others may be seeing by using the covering. And what they fashion is not a suitable covering. First of all, it did not conceal their nakedness from God, because when God comes, what do? They hide. See, they know that it wasn't working. Men know that whatever they provide, whatever external covering they provide, does not work. And so they still hide from God. And God provides a suitable covering later in the chapter, and it requires death. And so that's what we've looked at to this point. Any questions over that? Okay, let's jump on into verse 8 now. So let's reread that text of verse 8. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Let me start in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, first of all, let's say this then. So the first thing we see in that verse is what phrase? They heard the sound. That's what they heard. They heard a sound. They heard the sound. Now, this could be the sound of one walking, which is certainly true here. There is, it states pretty clearly, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That's what they heard. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. However, I do want to say this. The Hebrew word for sound here is kol, Q-O-W-L, which is translated as sound or voice also. In other words, it could be sound or it could be the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In fact, in Genesis 3:17, right on down here or later in this same chapter, it says, Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice, the call of your wife. And so it's the same word translated as voice there. It's translated a lot as voice in the scripture. And so as well as, in fact, chapter 4, verse 10 is another one. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So that's the same Hebrew word. It could be translated as voice, or it could be translated as sound. And so it could be either one. Now, plainly they hear him walking once again, because that's what it says. So we know he was making some presence in the garden. His presence was definitely walking in the garden. We could say that God was physically near them such that they heard something. I don't know if they heard his voice, or if they heard him moving through the garden, the movement of God in the garden. We know God's not physical. He's not physical here. He's not physical later. We'll talk in a moment here about the cool of the day. But he is making a noise. His presence is known. That's the point to be made. His presence is known. In fact, it says later in the same verse that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So his presence is here. Perhaps his voice. Perhaps he's calling to them. I cannot be dogmatic about that, but the word could be translated as voice, or simply they're just hearing the movement of God in the garden, the effects of God moving, and the presence, the effects of the presence of God in the garden. And that's what they're hearing. So here they are. They just finished these fig leaves. They might feel good about themselves because now they don't look at each other and they don't see the other person seeing them in their nakedness. And maybe they feel good about themselves. But then they hear the presence of the Lord God walking in the garden. And their reaction is immediately, we must hide. That's what we must do. So whatever they had done already, this fig leaf thing, these external coverings, they knew it was inadequate, as we've already said. Now, what state are they in now? They're fallen. They are fallen already. We know that they're fallen already because they don't view themselves the same, and they don't view God the same, and they don't view the world around them the same. Nothing's the same as what they were a few minutes before this, whenever this was. There's nothing that's the same for them. Now, even though they're in this state of being In fact, we would say, has the commandment already taken place? The penalty of the commandment. Yeah, he said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Have they died? Not physically, although the pattern of death has already started for them. Whatever happens that causes death, and that being a degeneration of your cells and your strength and your capability, when do you start experiencing that? Yeah, you experience it early. And you certainly experience it. I think actually what I've heard said is that according to medical people, that up until you're 25, your body is regenerating all the time. In other words, it's getting stronger, and that's why sometimes you'll see like a high school, somebody, and you look at them and you say, wow, they're really big. And then you see them a few years later and you're like, wow, they did what? They filled out. I'm not saying they got heavy, I'm just saying they filled out. They expanded even further. And the point is that they keep getting stronger. But after age 25, things start degenerating. They start breaking down. So certainly we know that it's just not like somebody's living their life and all of a sudden they just die unless there's some accident. They just die. We see where that life is degeneration. They've already started that process at this point. They've already started dying at this point physically. But the other thing we would say is they have definitely died spiritually. They no longer have the same relationship that they did to God, the same interest. They now hide from Him instead of looking forward to seeing Him. They don't view Him as being the one who gave them good gifts. Instead, they view Him as the one who's going to bring judgment upon them in this. And they view Him completely differently. So they're dead already. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They've clearly changed. Does somebody have Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? Now, this is how, now listen to this. This is how they behave now. This is how Adam and Eve behave now. Okay. Now, does that describe Adam and Eve? It does. We see that they did that. They were children of disobedience. They were living in the lusts and in their mind. They were doing what they wanted to do at this point. They were living according to the prince of the power of the air, according to satanic origination of ideas and speaking and false teachings. That's what they were living as. They're already there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we say, you know, we read that text and we say, well, Paul's describing anybody that he's writing to at that time in the Ephesian church and anybody to this day. But we can look at it and say, he's actually describing Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, verse 7. That's what we see. Genesis 3, verse 8, verse 9, and so on and so forth. From that point forward, that's the way man lives. That's who man is. That's the people that we're talking to. That's who we are naturally in our state of birth, unless we should experience a second birth according to the work of the Spirit. So that's their state now. The penalty of breaking the command is already upon them. They've already died spiritually at this point. Now, even in this state, of being dead in trespasses and sins, do they respond to the presence of the Lord? They do. Do you see that? They respond to the presence of the Lord. Do they respond in a way that indicates life is within them? Well, life, they have life. Physically life, but is it spiritual life? Do they have a spiritual interest? They have none. They are not that way. But they can respond. This is the point to be made. They can respond to the sound and the presence of God. Now, why is that important? It's not the same as it was before, for sure. They would have welcomed his visit before. Now they attempt to avoid it. They know their own guilt at this point. We're going to talk about that more later. And it is they who avoid God first. Okay, so we can definitely say that they know their guilt. They are responding to the presence of the Lord. They hear it. They respond. They respond first of all to their own guilt, covering, external covering, even amongst other people. And even amongst the world, God's not even presence isn't even in the garden. They're already covering. They respond. Secondly, when they hear the presence of the Lord, even being dead in trespasses and sins, they respond. They respond by hiding. That's what it is to be spiritually dead. Do you see that? Now, why is that important for us when we deliver the gospel to people? sinners can and will respond to the gospel. They will always respond to the gospel. That's exactly right. You see, when you start bringing out the gospel, I'm talking about the gospel in the scriptures. I'm talking about that thing that the Galatians heard, the other gospel. I'm not talking about something that's, you know, some friendly, smiling, God loves you gospel. I'm talking about the gospel, the way it's presented in the scriptures. When you bring the gospel to people, do they respond? They do. Even being dead in trespasses and sins, they respond. So then what should we do with people? Bring the gospel. That's the only thing we can bring to them. We have to bring them the gospel. We have to have confidence of the fact that it's having an impact on their life. Now, we don't know which direction. We don't know if they're running and hiding and covering. We'll probably see it actually in their response. But we don't really know sometimes what's happening inside. But we do know that they're responding to the gospel. Even being dead in trespasses and sins, they are responding to the gospel as it works upon them first to convict them in this state. See, that's the point. They must be convicted in this state and then ready to hear the glorious work of Christ as a true covering. When they have that as the option available to them and they see their need of it and they know that they need that, then they can actually respond to the gospel in the way that it was intended, or the way they should respond to it, the way that God would desire for them. He's not desiring that any man, you know, he wants all of men to come to him in that regard, because the gospel is offered to all men. It's why the work of the Spirit is to do what? In regarding sin. To convict, or actually the word is actually convince, which I like better, by the way. It's actually in the NASB, I believe it translates, is the work of the Spirit is to convince men of sin. Because see, there's plenty of people that are convicts in prison that say what? I bet you Chris deals with these. They say, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. You put an innocent man in prison. Now, maybe there are some innocent men in prison, but there's not as many as would attest to their innocence in any way, shape, or form. The Holy Spirit does more than just convict men of sin. Yes, that's true. Before God, they're all found guilty. We're going to read the text in Romans here in a little bit. They're all found guilty. But the point is that he convinces them of sin, that they see their own sin. Not just simply being convicted, which is the external legal thing that occurs, but they are convinced in themselves of their own sin. That's what the Spirit does. So when we bring the gospel, we ask the Spirit to work also. We pray that the Spirit would work also, because us just giving a bunch of words doesn't do a whole lot. It's going to do something, but really we want the Spirit to work in that regard and to do His work. So the work of the Spirit is to convince men of sin. It's why we should always work to show a sinful man his sin first, his natural state before God, and then show him the person and work of Christ. That's why we give the gospel in that way, because they do respond to that. People respond to the gospel. Our message cannot be primarily God loves you, although there is a truth to that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is a true statement to that, without a doubt. But our message cannot be primarily God loves you. It cannot be that, first and foremost. It must be you. By the way, who's hiding from who here? Men are hiding from God. Our message cannot be God loves you. It has to be you do not love God. You don't seek after him. Why is Romans so glorious in the first 8 chapters describing the salvation of men? Because the first 3 chapters, it talks about the universal condemnation of all men, that everybody is guilty before God. So our message has to be, you do not love God. You hide from him when he's revealed to you. Why do you do that? Why do you always try to cover up and hide before the presence of God? Why do you have an excuse all the time? Why do you have a reason why you should be allowed into heaven that has nothing to do with the work of God and everything to do with yourself? Why do people do that? That has to be our question. Why do you shrink from the God of the Bible and make one of your own choosing, your own making? Why do you disregard Genesis 3 and instead choose Genesis 1? Why do you do that? That has to be our questions to people. We must show men their chosen state, their natural state before God, and then show them his provision. We can't just start off with his provision. You know, if you came to me and said, you really need chemotherapy, you really, really got to have chemotherapy, and I said, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't know anything about that. Why would I need that? Would I choose chemotherapy at that point? No, I have to first of all see the need. You have to say, hey, we did some tests. You got cancer. You got something seriously wrong, and we have to deal with it radically. You come first with that. A doctor first diagnoses, then prescribes in that order. He doesn't just walk in and say, well, we're going to start some chemotherapy, not explaining what's already happened. That would be ludicrous. We'd say, that guy's the worst doctor ever. And yet, for some reason, oftentimes as Christians, we want to present people this provision of God's sacrifice without ever talking to them about their sin. They will respond about their sin. They will hear it. They know it. This is the one thing you can rely upon when you talk to people about salvation. They know they're sinners already because they're hiding every time you bring up God and every time you bring up Christ. In fact, most people are fine if you talk about God. They are not fine when you start talking about Christ. That's a problem for them. There is a big difference between the word God and the word Christ, or the word faith and the word born again when we talk to the world. There's big differences in those phrases out there. And so we have to be very aware of that. You know, more and more I can say this. I'm seeing the full gospel in Genesis 3, not just at the end of Genesis 3 when the provision of God comes, but early on. You see the work of the gospel in Genesis 3. You see the conviction of men, that men convict themselves. And then you see the provision of God in Genesis chapter 3. And we should see how man reacts to God and how God provides for man, and it should shape how we present God to man. Do you see that? This should shape how we present God to man, because we see how man naturally reacts to God, that he does react. See, we don't expect dead people to react at all. When we talk about people being dead in trespasses and sins, that doesn't mean we don't witness to them. We witness to them because we know they will react. That's why. Every single one of them. There's not a single person you can talk to that won't react to this. So just understand that. It should shape all of this. Any questions about that? Okay. So he comes in the garden. His sound. Was it harsh? No, it wasn't harsh, was it? Does he know that they've sinned? Yes, he does. But his sound is not harsh. They react to something, but they don't react to harshness, by the way. His sound was not harsh. It was the sound of walking through a pleasant garden in the cool of the day, the best time of the day. It is just a voice, a small sound. It's not a loud rumbling. It's not trees being knocked over and things. None of that thing's happening. It's just the sound of the Lord walking, not even in a rush, in the garden at a pleasant time. It's a pleasant way, the cool of the day, the most pleasant and opportune time to visit. It was not when it's hot and you say, phew, I can't stand out here and talk to you, it's too hot. It's not when it's dark, when things can't be seen, you're not sure what's over there, you're distracted by noises and things like that. It's the most pleasant time of the day for the Lord to come and to make his presence known to people in this way. But is there any time or circumstances where Adam and Eve are going to say, we would really love to see the Lord God at this point? There is no time. Do you see where the change has occurred? It's not changed God. It's changed Adam and Eve. They have changed at this point. We cannot, now let me say this too, going back to what we've been talking about. We cannot create a pleasant state where men will desire to hear from God. We cannot create a pleasant state where men will desire to hear from the true God. That's not going to happen. You won't do it with a special type of music, and you won't do it with soft lighting, and you won't do it with, you know, happy talk of whatever. You're not going to create a scenario where man desires to hear from God. Is there anything more pleasant than the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day and the sound of the Lord walking in the garden? Is there anything more pleasant than that? Yeah, that'd be it. But that's because we're changed when we go into heaven, not because God changes. Now, the point is this. Even in all this, this retained, as much as it can be retained, this retained perfect state of the world that surrounds them, and the perfection of God, and walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the small voice that comes, if there's a voice at all, man still rejects that. You will not create a scenario that man wants to listen to God in. Don't try to do it. You cannot contrive it. You can't manufacture it. You can't do it through anything. You can't do it through a slideshow or anything else. People get desperate. So, the foxhole conversions and the deathbed conversions. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those. We want people to come to Christ. I'm fine with that. I don't have a problem with that at all. I mean, sometimes we maybe question it a little bit, and we'd say, well, that's a life kind of lost. But at the same time, the thief on the cross was saved. There's no doubt about that. We want that to happen. But that's an unpleasant situation, of course. See what happened there was that's the most unpleasant of situations when a person says, I might lose this life and have nothing. And so the point is that you're not going, when you sit there and you think, I'm tying a lot of this morning to the idea of our witness to people, when we think about how men react to God, you will not create a scenario that men want to listen to. It's not going to happen. So don't wait for one, and don't try to create one. Instead, what should you do? Just start talking. Just like the Lord started walking in the garden, you just start talking. The rest will take care of itself. That's all we're responsible to do is to talk. Now, that doesn't mean we come, and bang people over the head and things like that. But, we do it in a kind manner, a loving manner. But the point is that you won't create an external scenario that works at all. You just won't do it. Whether it be in a church or in a personal setting, your home, whatever it is, it's just not going to happen. You can create distraction-free zones, but you can't create a scenario that men are going to want to listen to God. The fact is men will always hide from God, and that's his only interest, is hiding from God. And in fact, he wants you to hide God from him, and he wants to hide from God. That's the two things that men would most desire. You help him hide God from him, and help him hide from God. You see that? You see that in our laws today, and even how the Constitution's interpreted and things like that. Then he will have joy, He'll have a sense of joy, but he'll remain in an unblessed, ignorant state. But he'll be happy in his ignorance. So here we have God coming. So let me ask you this question. Does God come in judgment as he comes in the garden? He doesn't actually come in judgment. He doesn't. He just comes. He just comes to see his people. He comes to see his creation. He comes to converse, to visit, to be there with his presence, to be made known to his creation. So who's judging who here? Adam and Eve are judging God as being angry with them, and that's rightfully so, by the way. He would be right to be angry with them. Who else are they judging? Themselves. See, men will judge themselves. This is why we can give the gospel. Men will judge themselves when they hear the presence of the Lord. They will always judge themselves. They knew they were guilty before God, without God having to say anything. He hasn't said anything to them yet. He hasn't even discovered them. They're hiding behind trees. And yet they know they're guilty. He does not come in judgment. So how much worse will it be when God comes in judgment? It'll be much worse. When he comes seeking to judge, that's why Christ makes the distinction between his first advent and his second advent, his first coming and his second coming. His first coming is to save. His second coming is to judge. He will judge. There is a time that he will judge. It won't be the same. But men judge themselves. You don't have to worry about whether God's judging them. God's already judged them, and he will judge them in a final appearance. But the fact of the matter is men will judge themselves. They always will judge themselves. So how much worse will it be when he comes in judgment? It will be much, much worse. So that's what we have about that first phrase. Let's move on to the second one. I think we'll finish this up now. Of the Lord God walking in the garden. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is what they hear. Now, first of all, we could say this about this. Does he walk according to their pace? In fact, they don't even want him there, do they? No, he walks according to his own pace, his own desire, his own direction, and his own time. All of these things, his method of coming, his the time of the day, the pace that he walks at, the voice that he uses, his presence being made known, is all according to his own desires. God is working according to his own desires. Did God change in any way, shape, or form because man fell? Not a nickel's worth. He's still operating exactly the way he wants to operate, in his own time and at his own pace and in his own way. He has his own way of doing things. He has not changed at all. And so although man had just changed, God did not. He remains sovereign and holy and has no change in how he operates, though man has clearly changed how he operates. Now he's hiding and covering and blaming, but God doesn't change at all how he operates in any way, shape, or form. He's not changed, though man did. By the way, this is the one reason I oftentimes wonder to myself, why did God let Genesis chapter 4 happen? Why didn't he just start over? I mean, what a mess, you know, we created in all of this. Normally, if we start something and we're making something and it gets to a point where we say, this no longer fits the purpose I had, which was to glorify me. This no longer fits the purpose. What do we do with it? We dump it and we start over again. We don't keep messing around with it. We get rid of all that. We throw that in the trash and we get some new materials and we start over again. God continues on with man and the creation that he created that is now fallen. He continues on right on into chapter 3 and chapter 4 and so on and so forth. He continues on. Why? Because he's sovereign. He did not change as a result. We changed. He did not. And that's probably the biggest reason that Genesis chapter 4 is in our Bible and 5 and 6 and 7. That's even you think about the next major event is by the time you get to Genesis, it's 5, I guess, isn't it? Where Noah? Or is it 6? There's some genealogies in there somewhere, I think. But we get there and there's the, you know, you get right there and then all of a sudden then you got Noah and you got, you know, this is thousands of years later and man is completely wicked. The face of the earth is covered with wicked men. And yet God still continues on, even past that. Why? Because God's sovereign. Because God remains holy. He didn't change in any of these events. He doesn't change even when his own son is crucified by wicked men. He does not change. He does not change. And that's what's important to note about this. He walks according to his own desire, in his own direction, his own pace, his own time. All of that. He did not change, though man did. And he retains the ability to deal with men. He can still deal with men. That's why I think in the New Testament, one reason a man may be able to confront another man is because he has his own sin. But God is holy. He can continue to confront men time and time and time again because he never has any sin in himself. The thing that keeps us from confronting men when they sin is because we have sin in ourselves. Does somebody have Matthew 7, 1 through 4? Okay, so what we saw there is kind of this idea that, listen, you can't really judge because you're already in judgment. You have your own sin to deal with. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, Pastor's already talked through that. Doesn't mean we don't confront people about sin and things like that. But we have to make sure, on some level, that we ourselves are living a holy and a righteous life. God's always holy and righteous. So he can always continue to deal with men. The reason I would struggle to confront you is because I have my own sins I'm struggling with myself. That's why. God doesn't have that. So he can continue to deal with sinful men with no problem and no concerns whatsoever on his part, although we have those problems and concerns on our part. God has no such issue and he's no such hypocrite. See, that the idea of that 7, 1 through 4 is that of hypocrisy. God's not a hypocrite. There's nothing in God that's hypocritical. He remains pure, but because of this principle of purity to judge and the enmity between God and man, man attacks the character of God. Isn't that what man does? He starts saying, well, God's not so good either. And he attacks the very character of God and calls him evil for the results of sin for which we're clearly responsible. In other words, when you start bringing them people to, you know, you start bringing people to God and speaking to them of the gospel, where's their attack at? It's on the character of God himself. Well, I'm not going to serve a God or believe in a God that would cause this to happen or that to happen. They know he's sovereignly capable of all things, but they will not submit to him because they don't like what he did. But yet, what happened was not a result of, I don't want to say this, yes, God is sovereign over all things, but the sinful conditions that exist in the world and the bad things that happen in the world because of sin, whether the general condition of sin or specific sin like murder or rape or stealing or something like that, all those things are the result of man's actions, not God's. Although God uses them and allows them, you know, and brings them in many respects, you could say he brings them. He's not the author of sin. And yet all these things are a problem of sin. But yet man makes a character assault upon God. This is how man responds to this. But yet God hasn't changed in any of this. He doesn't suddenly become unholy because of what we do in Genesis 3. Because we fall, he does not fall in any way, shape, or form. This sovereignty and lack of change has an impact throughout Scripture. This sovereignty and the lack of change in God has an impact throughout Scripture. Let me say this, two things about that. First of all, this: God is not changed to allow men to be who he wants to be. He does not compromise his own purpose or intent or character. Man cannot make God to be what he wants. He cannot make God to ignore his sin and not deal with it. He cannot make a God that is equal or subservient to him as a man. So in other words, God has not changed to allow man to be who he wants to be. In other words, God doesn't suddenly say, you know what? We tried perfection. It didn't work very well. I'm just going to go ahead and let you be who you want to be, and you're still just fine. It's going to be just fine. You know, sometimes we might do that with that thing we make. We put some effort into it. We try to make some soup, or it doesn't work so well. It's like, this doesn't taste too good. But yet, well, I think I can get through it. I don't want to waste it, so I'm going to go ahead and keep it. I'm going to go ahead and try to finish this soup that doesn't taste very good. God doesn't change that way. He doesn't compromise anything in himself and say, I think I'll go ahead and just let you be who you want to be. It's okay. It's okay that you sinned. It's fine. God doesn't change to be that way. He doesn't change to be that way. He doesn't compromise his own person, his own self. And the second thing we would say is this: God has not changed so that man who he created cannot still be conformed to his image as he intended. In other words, God can still fulfill his purpose in men. Even though man has fallen, he can still fulfill his purpose in men. But they must be, we could say, reconformed to his image. They were created in Genesis 1 to be in his image so that they might reflect his glory perfectly. And then they fell and they no longer reflect. In fact, it's hard to reflect something when you can't even be in its presence, right? The only way the moon works is because it's actually in the presence of the sun. The only way a mirror works if you're in the room with the mirror and it's pointing at you in some way, shape, or form. That's the only way reflection works. We no longer reflect the glory of God because we no longer want to be in his presence. We no longer want to be anywhere near where he's at. We don't want to be in the room with the mirror, so to speak. We don't want to be the mirror in the room, I should say, with the one whose image we're trying to reflect. So the point of this is that man can still reflect the image and the glory of God, but he won't do that in and of himself. He'll do that because God conforms him to the image of his Son, who is what? The perfect reflection, the perfect image of God. Exactly. Absolutely right. He does not change. We do not change when we're finally conformed to his image. The fact of the matter is that he... Although man changed, God did not change. And we see this sovereignly two ways once again. First of all, God doesn't change and suddenly compromise himself and say, it's okay. I'll go ahead and keep on with you the way you are. You're not working so well, but I spent a lot of time creating you, so I'm going to go ahead and keep you. No, he doesn't change that way. He still will destroy those who do not conform or do not reflect his image the way that he was intending them to do. And yet with others, he can continue, because of his sovereignty, to actually conform them to the image of his Son, which then brings them back to what they were in Genesis chapter 1. Do you see that? That's because of the sovereignty of God. That's the only way that works. Otherwise, he'd just change, and yet he doesn't change. So it's the sovereignty of God we see in all this. Let me move on then to... I'm going to stop right there. Does anybody have questions? Any questions? Yeah, go ahead. Right.
And God wasn't allowing divorce. He wasn't for divorce.
Right, that's right.
And they were saying that, God changed. I
don't know if they were saying God changed.
They
were both certainly trying to trip him up at that point. I don't remember the exact context of what certainly their intent was always to trip Christ up. And of course, he set them straight and said, listen, God didn't change on that matter. In fact, he pointed right back to Adam and Eve, the original intent of God in marriage in that regard. That they would be joined together and that you cannot cast them asunder. You want to say something? Right. Yes. 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 Right. 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 Oh. Yeah, we're going to use that example next week. You're absolutely right. They are like, it's like children. Yeah, we're going to look at James at one point here. It's on your paper there. We'll get into James at some point next week there. That, you know, he's the Father of lights that gives every good and perfect gift. When you have a father that's giving every good and perfect gift, you run towards them. You say, man, it's, you know, what? So Christmas was this week. Some of you have small children. Do any of your small children say, I don't want to be anywhere near my parents when they're sitting around the tree opening the gifts? No, they want to be right there, don't they? Because the gifts are being handed out from the parent. They, you know, at some point, hopefully, they know they're from the parents. But they're handing out the gifts. They want to be there for that. This is what we've pulled ourselves away from. When we hide from God every good and perfect gift, suddenly it's like hiding from the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, as if you don't want to be around that place where the gifts are being handed out to the children. So it's something we've lost a lot in the fall. We've changed completely our perspective of the sound of God, you know, in the garden. You're right. Before that, there would have been a joy for them to hear the Lord that created them, that created all these things and gave them every good and perfect gift. There would have been a great joy for them to hear that sound. It would have been excitement. But now it's dread and fear and hiding and blaming and no asking for forgiveness. No attempt at reconciliation with God. There's no attempt made to reconcile with God in this chapter by them. None. But yet God's provision is seen in the chapter. Once again, His sovereignty. This is why we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. In our witnessing, I know I spent some time on that today. In our witnessing, in our life, in the way we think of God, all these things, we have to be straight with what this says. Any other comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You once again for Your goodness to us. We know that we have fallen from You, and we know, Father, that we live in sin even to this day. But yet, Father, we know that You can save us from that You have saved us, in fact, already from that. We know it remains within us, as long as we're in this flesh, this battle remains. We pray, Father, that You may continue to help us. We do ask, Lord, that You would conform us to the image of Your Son. We thank You for Your goodness in giving Him to us, especially at this time of the year. We think about the goodness of God in that regard. And we know, Lord, that was at great cost. And so we thank You for all of that. We pray that You might be with us now as we go into the service. Be with Chris as he does bring the word to us. Might we be circumspect and thoughtful and ready to receive that word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.